Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Well, let's pray before we come and look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would humble us and make us good listeners to your word. Please, we pray, would you be our teacher? And please, we pray, would you instruct us in things that we may have forgotten? Please, we pray, would you inform us where we're ignorant and move our hearts where we're cold, so that we might be those who bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas has been and gone. The turkey's dead and buried. And soon all we'll have to show for it, to speak in my own house, is a tree that's molted all over the carpet and a few toys without batteries that work. We need to look forward. And while the holidays stretch like a beach before us into the distance, and we have the mental space to do so, we need to make some plans for next year before we get into the hurly-burly of next year, by which time it'll be too late. And this psalm helps us to do it. It speaks of two different types of people, two different ways, two different directions in life that in the end lead to two very different destinations. It encourages us to reset, to refocus and to resolve to do that hardest of all things, which is to make changes from the year that we've just led. And it gives us both two tools to do it, both on the one hand the stick, that is, beware, because if you don't listen, this is the way you will turn out. And also the wonderful carrot. It gives us a picture sort of dangled before us. This is the type of person you could become. You could head in this direction. Forget about 2008, don't worry about that, it's all gone now. But in 2009, you could actually change to be this person. It's not sort of held up as some sort of like model, as in a magazine cover that you could never become like anyway. This is the sort of person you actually could become like, if only you'll commit yourself in this direction. So let's look at it together. We'll spend by far the most part on the first person, as rather the psalmist himself does, the blessed person. Verse 1. Blessed is the man or person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Blessed means favoured. You want to know God's favour on your life? You want to be the person who has God's blessing? This is the person. He is the fortunate one. He is the one to be envied. He is the one that walks down the street and you think, wow, wish I could be like him. There's that degree of sort of envy and sort of longing and whatever. We're so materialistic, we might see someone in a sports car or something and think, cool, mind a bit of that. And that's really the tone of looking at this person. Well, wouldn't mind a bit of that. To be like that sort of person. It's the one who is happy, who's lucky, the one who is blessed by God. And really he's marked by two things, the first of which comes in verse 1 and the second in verse 2. In verse 1 there is this quality of kind of moral discernment. Here is the person who is savvy enough in life to be able to say yes to some things and no to other things. The person who can only say yes in life, who accepts everything their friend offers them, is a fool. But the person that's wise enough to say yes to some things and no to others is in fact the wise person. Now this person, verse 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, he doesn't follow the advice of others where it is worldly advice. There's a lot of people offering advice out there, aren't there, usually well-meaning, but often not with God's values at heart. Whether it's the newspapers or friends or family, well-meaning parents or relatives or self-help groups or colleagues. Now, the blessed person will sift out what is worldly from what is wise. If you go to the airport and arrive back in the country, they have those rather delightful sniffer dogs, the cocker spaniels or whatever they are, that hunt around looking for illegal, illicit substances. And the Christian will want to develop the same kind of nose that's able to sniff out sound advice that is in tune with the scriptures from stupid advice that is totally worldly. So glossy mags, they'll tell us the most important thing is how we look on the outside. Whereas the godly person sees straight through it and says, no, no, it's what I look like on the inside that actually matters. I mean, in 40 years' time, the outside, it's gone, isn't it? It's the inside that matters. Sitcoms on TV, you know, you just switch on in the evening, you're sort of flicking through. And they sort of basically tell you that selfishness in relationship, you know, look after yourself, do what makes you happy, and that's the right way to go about life. Whereas you read the Bible, and no, 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 that leads to misery. Misery for yourself and misery for tons of other people. It's faithfulness that's the right way to go about life. You pick up a property magazine. They tell us that the location of the house and the quality of the bathroom and the kitchen, they're the biggest things in life. And the godly person who reads the Bible says, no, 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 that's not right. Generosity with what I have is the more important thing in life. For there's nothing that shows up the counsel of the wicked from the advice of the Bible more clearly than what a person does with their money. Jesus, you remember, who said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we think, yeah, yeah, but surely this is all right. No, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the Christian takes note. In other words, the Christian stands out, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners. Meaning not, you could read that to mean a sort of confronting. He's not meaning don't confront sin. What he's meaning is, well, just imagine it like this. Imagine a huge highway filled with people hustling and bustling their way along. A bit like the terrible street that's filled with people chopping before Christmas up in their Christmas shopping. Here is a highway of sinners. In other words, here is the motorway to hell. Here is the road on which thousands and millions are travelling. A road on which we were once travelling until we had our eyes open to the grace of God in Christ. And the blessed person will be the person who does not stand on that road. That is, who actually makes a conscious decision to be different to those who are on the road. The blessed person will be the person who is distinct from the crowd, who is different to the crowd. Now, the difference is, will shine through different areas of life. For example, the person who is different will have a love for Christians. When I look back at my non-Christian life, one of the things that stands out is the complete indifference towards followers of Jesus. Why would you be any different? It doesn't even occur to you when you're a non-Christian. You ought to have a special love for Christians. But when your eyes are open to Jesus, and you begin to understand what Jesus is doing with the church in the world, then suddenly, after your own blood relatives, the Christian family becomes the most important people in the world. Looking after them and making sure Christian-wise they're going okay is what life, or one of the major strands of what life is about. And suddenly it's not just, oh, I go to youth group because, I don't know, I enjoy it, or I'd be bored if I was at home, or I want to get out, or something else, although there's my reasons as well. I go to youth group because I'm actually interested in the other people there. I want to encourage them in their Christian walk. Or I come to church for the same reason. Or I meet up for a coffee outside of church for the same reason. In other words, the welfare of other Christians, and particularly the Christian family at St. Saviour's, begins to play a much, much bigger part. What we aim for in life becomes different to other people. You see, what other people want, say for your children. Other people for their children want the best grades possible. Well, the Christian also wants their kids to get decent grades and stuff, but more than that, wants their kids to know what it means to live for Christ, to believe in Christ, to follow Christ. That becomes the most important thing. Christians are to be different, are not to stand in the way of sinners, but are to be distinctive. We are to be better through the grace of Christ working in us. We're to be better children, better parents, better husbands, better wives, better neighbours, better employees, better employers, better friends. We're to be people who speak the truth. We are to be different. I remember some years ago, Don Carson, who's a well-known Christian author and speaker and so on and so forth, I remember him saying that one of his PhD students had told him that he was in a conversation with someone else, another student, and the other student said, well, it's just ideas in the end, isn't it? It doesn't. It's just sort of what you believe. It doesn't make any difference. And the PhD student said to him, right, well, if you think that, then come and live with me for a week. So he put a mattress on his floor, and he stayed with him for a week. He said, watch what I do, watch how I spend my time, see what I do with my money, listen to my conversations on the phone, and then you tell me at the end of the week whether you think it doesn't make a difference following Jesus Christ. And of course he's right. I wonder if we could give someone the same challenge. The blessed person does not stand in the way of sinners or sit, verse 1, in the seat of mockers. In other words, there are those people who are scornful of the things of God. Sometimes it's open mockery, maybe a relative who's scornful of being a Christian. A church? What do you go to church for? Sometimes at the academic level you get a Richard Dawkins or a Bishop John Spong who are mockers of those who follow the living God. Sometimes it's a quiet mockery. And they look at a Christian and think, well, it's fine, but they're just slightly too enthusiastic. Can't you sort of just calm down a bit? All things in moderation. Now, the blessed person will be the person who avoids those attitudes. The blessed person is the person who follows Jesus Christ seriously, cheerfully, and unreservedly. And it may be there's just a progression here in verse 1, from walking to standing to sitting. And we'll want to avoid all three. After all, Jesus himself, you think how he avoided all three. He didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So Satan's advice was don't do it, and Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. Jesus didn't walk in the way of sinners. He mixed with sinners, friend of sinners, but was distinct from them. He didn't sit in the seat of mockers, took the word of God seriously. So here's the first characteristic, one of moral discernment, able to live a different life. The second characteristic explains the first. It is a delight in the law of the Lord. And this is really the corollary of the first. In other words, instead of taking our advice from this world, gaining our values from this world as we naturally do, the psalmist says the blessed person takes advice from another world, takes advice from above, from the Lord himself. And to delight in the law of the Lord is a wonderfully, wonderfully positive way of putting it. In other words, to love the scriptures. The word law sounds to us a bit harsh, a bit impersonal, but really when the Old Testament speaks of law, or Torah, speaking of the first five books of the Bible, it wasn't speaking of something that's really harsh or difficult to follow. It's speaking of the precious jewels that have been given from the living God himself. His words, which are to be treasured. I don't know if you've ever had a letter from someone that was so precious to you, you didn't just kind of throw it in the bin. You didn't just tear it up as if it was just sort of information being passed on. It actually mattered to you, and you sort of put it away in a drawer or treasured it in some way. Well, that's what's to happen to the law of the Lord in our lives. Here is the law of God that encompasses the fullness of instruction, of correction, of rebuke, of pearls of wisdom, absolute, more precious than gold, absolutely the most precious thing that we could ever have, with the personal stamp of the God who wants to communicate to us. It's spoken, you'll know elsewhere in the Psalms, the Bible is spoken of as being sweeter than honey. Most of us, when we need a bit of a sort of pep up, we go to the cupboard and see if there's any chocolate there. But the psalmist used to get the Bible off the shelf and have a teaspoon of that instead, because he said it's sweeter than honey. If you want to something that will give you some energy and revive you, don't just sort of blob out, but read what God is saying to you. Now, the blessed man will do two things. First of all, he will delight in the law of the Lord. In other words, the words of Scripture are what he craves. He delights in. It's not so much a chore, not something he has to force himself into. There are some things in life, you do them because they're good for you. Sort of Brussels sprouts, cross-country running. You do them because you just got to do them. But the Word of God, although there are times when we probably have got to force ourselves, there's room for discipline and tradition and so on and so forth, what we actually need to do is pray that God would give us a love of it, so that this would be the instinctive reaction. We would delight in the law of the Lord. The luxury for the psalmist was having a few minutes to soak in the Word of God. And I guess it's a rebuke to, I'd be surprised if there aren't any of us here that feel a rebuke to our slowness, our suspicion, and maybe just our downright laziness, speaking for myself. I think there was a day, it's fair to say, when, looking back, Christians who were stressed would have put the kettle on, made themselves a hot drink, and sat down and read a bit of the Bible, maybe read a psalm. Whereas now we're much more likely to go off for a sort of spa bath or go off to Pioneer or something. We need to be those who delight in the word of the Lord. Need to delight in and absolutely crave Bible study. I mean, the default setting is, I've got too much on, I'm too tired, I didn't learn anything last week, oh well, I'll go anyway. Rather than thinking, absolutely craving, panting for the opportunity to get to a Bible study to learn the Word of God. We should be desperate. On a Sunday, absolutely coming here with tongues hanging out, desperate for the Word of God. Not because the teaching's so brilliant, as if it was, but because the Bible is so brilliant. To come here to say, what is it going to be on today? When I get my act together in the new year, we'll produce a term card of the passages that are coming up and things for the year. Why not actually read through it beforehand? Actually get a bit of a, I mean, if you're going to have a posh meal, often you have a bit of a sort of hors d'oeuvre first, don't you? A sort of starter to get the old palate chops going. And so with us and the Word of God, that sort of delight, that hunger. If you're in a desert, I've been there for a couple of days and someone offered you a drink of water, I should think you wouldn't think twice about it. You wouldn't say, oh, this is a bit of a chore having to take this. You just go, it would come naturally. And that's what we're to be like with the Word of God. I was speaking to a couple just earlier in the week, a couple in their late 60s, and they said they made a terrible mistake a few years ago. They'd been Christians for a long time in a good church, and they thought they had a change of church, and they thought they'd stop going to church for a bit. They said, well, we've been Christians a long time, we'll be fine. And they said it was interesting, within 18 months, beginning to dry up, and they realised they actually really needed to get back into the Word again. Not so long ago, I was struck by a comment made about a man at his funeral. This fellow had a terminal illness, and someone had said to him just shortly before he died, Howard, how are you? And he said, looked them in the eyes and said, very well. He said, I love the Word of God more now than I ever have before. I wonder if that could be said of us at the moment. Will we delight in it? And when we think, well, how do I get to this position? Part of it is a question of praying. Please, God, would you give it to me? Give this delight to me. And part of it is, I think, a resolve to delight in it. You can resolve to do something like that. As you know, we're about to, God willing, have a second child. Will I like the child when it appears? I don't know. I don't like most babies. Do we have to? I don't think so. But can you resolve to like it? Of course you can. I'm determined. Here you are. You've heard it from the front. I'm determined to love and to delight in the child that God gives to us. And that's what we're really to do with the Word of God, determined to resolve it. Our problem is we just keep it on the shelf and don't read it and then wonder why we don't find it very exciting. The second thing he does is to meditate upon it. Verse 2, and on his law he meditates day and night. If delight speaks of the heart, meditate speaks of the mind. And it's a great shame that the Eastern religions have taken the word and redefined it, because people now think that to meditate means to sit cross-legged on the floor and to empty your mind of everything. Whereas actually, in biblical terms, to meditate means not to empty your mind, but to fill it. To fill it with what the Bible is saying, and then to think about it. To meditate day and night. That is actively to mull it over. To have it cooking away at the back of our mind. It's a question of actually thinking about what we have read. So when you do open the Bible by yourself, the trick is, 2 hours later, can you remember what you were reading? Or even which book it came from? A sermon on a Sunday. I know we all sort of joke about it and get home for lunch. Oh, I know it was good at the time, but I can't remember what it was on. But in 2009, can we do a bit better than that? And by Sunday evening, actually still have it in our minds. That was the passage that we had this morning. Occasionally, people take notes and then look back through them on sort of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday to sort of look over them. If that's something that works for you, then it works for you. If it's something else, then do something else. But it's combating the kind of in one ear and out the other. Oh yeah, we did this. I know we did this at youth group tonight, but by tomorrow I won't actually remember what we did in youth group tonight. It's the it's that sort of, you know, we learn things for exams, we remember things from work. Let's resolve to remember the Word of God. Now, to those who do, verse 3, what a wonderful picture. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. In other words, the person who really meditates on the Word of God is the one who's nourished. If you go down to Beckenham, down to the Heathcote there, and take a walk down by the river, the trees look as if they're some of the happiest in the Western world. And you get these big sort of flourishing willows and so on and so forth. Now, the person who's soaked in the law of the Lord will be like that. Nourished. In other words, the Christian is to be like a plant. But of course you can get different types of plants. Some Christians are a bit more like a cactus, drying out a little bit. Some are like sunflowers. They quite sort of catch the attention, but they don't last very long. And then some are like trees that flourish. And as the years go by, to change the picture, they're like a sort of fine wine that improves with the years. They're not knocked by the ups and downs of life, but actually as they put their roots down, they can be buffeted by this, that and the other, and they remain strong. And you probably know it of other Christians. You think of someone you admire, an older Christian, and you think of the way they have this wonderful sort of stability and seem to be ever joyful through the ups and downs of life. It comes from believing the word of the Lord and meditating upon it, allowing the Holy Spirit to show us what he wants us to show from us. Verse 3, they yield their fruit in season. For fruit is the evidence that we're a Christian. In other words, we don't come to church just to sort of out of duty and then shut the Bible and then that's it. That's useless. James says it's worse than useless. We go to church or youth group or Bible study in order to change. Actually, to change in our thinking, change in our resolves, and to change in our action. The fruit is the fruit of an obedient, God-orientated, other-person-giving, grace-powered life. So that as the Holy Spirit works in us, that fruit will be seen. Sometimes it's seen in church life. The person who goes the extra mile. The person who sees an area that actually something could be done there. I wonder if I could help tidy up there. I wonder if I could help clear away. The person who looks for ways to serve. The person who notices that someone needs a lift to church and then gives them the lift. The person who is conscious of other people and their needs. It's the fruit that comes from knowing the word of God. It says here, who yields his fruit in season. The fruit is seasonal. That is, while we're always to show kindness and patience and peace and joy, there are some fruits needed in particular seasons. In personal difficulty or suffering, patience and endurance. In ill health or temptation, a definite and active trust in the Lord and prayerfulness to help us. In prosperity, if that should come to us, we need gratitude and humility. We're to bear fruit, and then we'll make a difference. I was given for my birthday not so long ago a wonderful book of icons, people of the 20th century, 200 people, and the strapline then, people who made a difference. But wonderfully, it's not restricted to 200, because every person who meditates on the word of the Lord and allows it to soak in will be the person who makes a difference, who bears their fruit in season. Verse 3, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do, prospers. In other words, you can put them in any situation, and they will prosper. You see, the trick of life is not to have an easy life, as if you get the easy life, then you'll prosper in life. That's actually a complete wrong way of thinking. The trick in life is to get your foundations right. Because if your roots go in right, and you're built up through the word of God in Christ, you can put the Christian in any situation, anywhere, and they will still flourish. The trick is not to be in the right situation, as if you needed to change that. The trick is to have your foundations in place. I was on my recent trip to the UK. I had lunch with one fella, and he's an old friend. He's my old boss from when I used to work in a bank. And he works fairly sort of long days, so he leaves home at 6:30 in the morning and gets back at 7:30 in the evening. And he still reads the Bible with each of his children each day. Now that is someone who's got his foundations of life in place. So there's the blessed person. Just as we finish, the person in contrast, the wicked person, verse 4. Not so the wicked. In other words, the wicked person will not be nourished, will not bear fruit, will wither, and will not prosper. Verse 4, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. By wicked, he's not talking mass murderer sort of wicked. He's not talking spend the rest of your life in jail sort of wicked. The wicked person in the Bible chiefly is the person who relies on themselves. The person who backs their own judgment, who has a phenomenal self-confidence, who thinks that they are really sound of judgment, that is the wicked person. For what is more wicked than to be self-reliant, rather than to realise we're creatures who should be reliant on our great Creator? And what we have to take on board is that in the long term, it does not pay to be wicked in that way. For the wind will blow them away. Maybe not now, but in years to come, they'll just be blown away. They're like chaff in the wind. There's a fellow I sometimes meet down at the pool at Pioneer, the hot pool in Pioneer, and one can't but to overhear him moan for all the time he's in that hot pool. You know, if it's 10 minutes or 20 minutes, he moans about this, he moans about the other, he moans at... But the tragedy is, he's a really old person now, so he sort of creaks in there. Well, I creak in there as well, but he creaks a bit more slowly in there, sits down, moans, and then gets out. And it's a very sort of sad picture. I was imagining what he was like 60 years ago. Probably boasting, I would think. Full of fine fettle and muscle and energy and life. I don't know if that's harsh, but I wonder if that's the sort of progression through life. Well, the wicked person, he says, in the end, will be blown away. It's like chaff in the wind. We'll just creak and then no more. Verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. they won't be able to stand on the judgment day. They'll be exposed for what they are. Sinners will not be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous, that great gathering in the new creation, in heaven itself, when the rest of the people will be enjoying it. It'll be fantastic, a party, the Lord Jesus himself serving. But those who relied on their own strength will not be there. They won't enjoy it. They will be cast out. And so, verse 6, heed the warning. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord watches over you when you're one of his, and you love his ways and you walk in his ways. He knows what's happening. He knows the difficulties of life. Nothing happens to you that he is not aware of, nor indeed in his grace brings about. But the way of the wicked will perish. In the end, two paths leading to two destinations. There's a choice to be made, to live with Christ or without Christ, to be governed by his word or to be governed by the advice of the world, to know the blessing of God or to miss out on that blessing. And the only question for us is, which path will we follow over the next year? Let's pray together. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us all that we need to know. We do pray that you would make us those who are good listeners to the Scriptures. Please, we pray, help us to delight in your word. Please help us to make time to study your word, to apply the word. We pray that you would help us to be those who would not be neglectful, but careful students. And we pray that you would bring to us the comfort we need, the encouragement, the joy and delight, so that we would be those who glory in your word and then obey it, bringing much glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.